If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often referred to as the love chapter for obvious reasons. It talks about love, agape, God's love toward us and how that love takes root in our hearts and begins to show itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we begin, I'm going to read the whole chapter, although we're going to be looking at the second part of it today. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it to us now and open our hearts to your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, so we come to this passage. We've looked at it before already. We saw last week what love is and what it isn't, what it does and what it doesn't do. So it's pretty clear, you know, love, we're told, is patient and kind. The fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5 are clearly in mind here when we look through this passage. Paul talks about the failure of all good works if they're not done from love. You know, the Bible says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. And some have said, how could that be? Well, it's done for the wrong reason. That when wicked men do things, they do it for the wrong reason. We need to make sure as professed believers that we're not found doing the right thing for the wrong reason or in the wrong way. And Paul's very clear. He doesn't say that we shouldn't speak in the tongues of men and of angels. We shouldn't be eloquent and, speak the truth. But he's saying that we need to have love when we're doing that. You know, the Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. And sometimes when people say things to folks that are pretty unkind or cruel, their defense of their unkindness is, well, I was just speaking the truth. So the Bible says speak the truth in love. And if you don't have the good of the other person in view, then you're nothing. You're not doing anything except creating problems. You know, I've counseled a lot of young people and a few old ones who've been pretty upset because somebody came and chewed them out really bad. I remember when I worked at Central Valley High School, there was kids would come up sometimes and talk to me about some mean thing somebody had said. It happens even in our fellowship here from time to time. Mostly with the younger children, they'll say something that hurts somebody's feeling. Some of us older ones get a little bit callous to things like that, I suppose, but words can hurt. And I remember telling them, and I've given this counsel here too, if somebody walked up to you and threw up on you, would that really be saying anything about you? And they would go, no. I said, it'd be really unpleasant though, wouldn't it? And they go, yeah. See, when somebody comes up and verbally just throws up on you, you know, they barf on you with their words, sort of. They're bringing out all the ugliness that's in them. That's just telling you about them. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's a lot of ugly things coming out of somebody's mouth, well, that's showing what's in their heart. We need to look to that, don't we? We say things lots of times that aren't very loving and kind. So Paul here is saying that it's great to be able to speak the truth and to speak even in the languages of men and of angels. If you can speak in a celestial tongue or in all the human languages. If you don't have love, though, you're just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, there's still a use for sounding brass or clanging cymbals, as far as sounding a warning. You know, we have fire bells and school bells and things like that. But ultimately, there's no real communication going on. That's the point. If you bang on a bell, it's just making a lot of noise, but it's not communicating anything. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The Corinthians were really into the power aspect of the gifts. You know, they liked that. And they basically were filled with a lot of spiritual pride. And the word pride's a very interesting word, isn't it? Because sometimes we have good pride. You know, we say, well, I take pride in my country. That's okay. But the Bible says that a proud heart is something that's displeasing to God. And there is a type of pride that is contemptuous of the truth, actually. There's a type of pride that's contemptuous of the weak and those that need to be shown compassion. And so some pride is okay, but when we have pride that makes us think we don't need God, then it's a sin. And so here we see, you know, this is what the problem was in Corinth. They were very proud about all kinds of things. I remember talking to a young man, again, at Central Valley. This, we're talking 20 years ago. But, and I guess I can bring this up, you know, I know our culture right now is really racially sensitized, okay? So I'm going to bring this up with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Anyway, he had a shirt on, I think, and it said, white pride. And I said to him, I said, what are you talking about? He goes, well, I'm white, I'm proud of that. Now, I'm using that because I'm a white guy, so I can, you know, put myself in that category. And I said, wait a minute, man. I said, the only thing you got in your life is to be proud of the lack of pigmentation in your skin. I said, don't you think maybe some of your ancestors and other people might have done something a little more valuable that transcends that? He was like, huh? And I was like, look, man, I said, you need to consider the way you color your skin has got nothing to do with who you are and who your people are and all that kind of stuff. I said, the idea of just taking pride again because of lack of pigmentation or abundance of it, either way, it works. You know, racism is racism. I said, it's pretty foolish, man. I said, you know, we're supposed to actually accomplish things in our lives rather than just take pride in, oh, look, I don't have a whole lot of pigmentation. Okay, that's pretty stupid, actually. He actually kind of agreed with me, but I'm not sure if he got it. Okay? And to be quite frank, I didn't follow through, and I couldn't even tell that young man's name right now. But we take pride in a lot of stuff. Here, the Corinthians, they were taking pride sometimes, you know, in effect, they were so tolerant, they could have a guy that was living in incest among them, and they'd say, look how tolerant we are, man. We treat this guy just like he's, you know, a fantastic person. I said, what is wrong with you? There are moral standards that have to be upheld. Other times, they took pride in the fact, well, I am of Paul. I'm Paul's follower. You know, how about that? He's like the best. Like, well, I'm of Cephas, that is Peter. You know, Peter was, he's like the chief apostle pretty much, you know. And I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. He was another one that helped the Corinthians. And so they had all these little factions, and they were very proud of who they were. Well, that was the wrong kind of pride. They also had like, hey, you know what? I have the gift of prophecy. The Lord has used me to bring his word to his people. And Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you know, he said in the Corinthians, some were very proud of the fact that God had given them spiritual knowledge. They understood a lot of deep things. Well, that's great, but they became proud and learned to despise others. So if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, what if I don't have love? I'm nothing. See, the Corinthians, they took pride in the wrong things. Now, those gifts were given from God. Everything we have is given to us from God. If you have a measure of wealth, that's God's gift to you. It says in Timothy, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But if we become proud and think that, well, look what I did, my hand brought this about, well, we're setting ourselves up for some chastening. If whatever you have, you need to give thanks to God and say, Lord, I'm your servant. All that I have belongs to you. Show me how to serve you with what you've given to me. So you can even do that. Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Wow, what a great thing to do. Though I give my body to be burned if I end up becoming a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what's Paul trying to tell them here? Okay? Love. And love isn't just saying things. Love is doing things. So he's not ruling out helping other people. He's not ruling out that, you know, some of you may, believe it or not, some of you in this room may end up dying as martyrs for the cause of Christ. Okay? It can happen. Well, you want to make sure your heart's filled with love for Jesus. So many of the martyrs that died glorified God. William Tyndale, when King Henry VIII had him hounded and he was finally betrayed and arrested in Antwerp, as he was being put on the stake, they were going to burn him alive, and this sounds so weird in our modern day, but because he was a scholarly man, they somewhat remitted the sentence and said, well, instead of burning him alive, because that's pretty painful, we'll strangle him first, that'll be quick, and then we'll burn his body on the scaffold. So they piled all the wood around, and the hangman or the executioner came up. They had a device that they used, put around his neck, tightened the screws, and pretty soon his life was gone. And then they lit the fire and burned him to death. His last words, as recorded by those who were there, William Tyndale, who the King of England hunted him down for no other reason that he had translated the New Testament and a large portion of the Old Testament into the English language for the first time from the original languages. His labor is with us now. If you read the New King James or the Old King James Bible, anywhere from 80 to 90% of what you have in front of you is William Tyndale's work. That's how good of a job he did. His last words when he was dying, as King Henry had mercilessly hunted him down and had his agents betray him and put this man to death, his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He prayed for Henry. He prayed for the man that was putting him to death. And you know what happened? Well, we'll leave Henry to God's judgment. He's kind of a mixed bag. He's almost kind of like a Reformation period King Saul. It's really hard to, you know, discern, was this guy right with God or not? It seems like he was a pretty bloody tyrant in a lot of areas. But within a short while, he gave permission for the Bible to be placed in all of the churches in England. What he didn't realize is the people that were doing it then took William Tyndale's translation of the Bible and took that translation that had been finished by another man, and the portions that Tyndale didn't have opportunity to translate, they finished and they had a complete Bible. And it was put in all the churches throughout England. And the New Testament was 100% William Tyndale's translation. So they kept that from the king, but there was I have a facsimile copy of what was placed in the churches. And in really fancy letters, at the beginning, there's one page that just says WT, okay, and with no explanation or anything about it. And that was in that Bible that went into all the churches. And so people were reading it, and that's what really made the Reformation take root in England. William Tyndale, the point is William Tyndale prayed for those who were killing him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say about those that were nailing him to the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer has been reflected on the lips of so many that have given their lives for the cause of Christ, because they saw in those who were murdering them themselves at one point. They saw that, you know what, that person's no different than I was before the Lord changed my heart. And if you remember when Jesus prayed, as the centurion and the others were there with him, the centurion ended up at the end confessing Jesus to be the Son of God. Luke tells us he said, surely this was a righteous man. The other gospel writers tell us that they said, truly this was the Son of God. So something happened in their hearts. We're not told a whole lot about what happened to him afterwards, but you can be sure, just like the thief on the cross that repented, something was going on. Remember that thief? What was he doing? It says both of them were mocking Jesus as he was nailed to the cross with them. But after a while, one of them came to repentance by God's grace, and he's the one that said, "Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? Did Jesus say, "Hey, you were mocking me. I'm not going to help you"? He said, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And so we learn some things. If I have not love, it doesn't profit me anything. If I do have love, you know, there's a question. All right. You give your body to be burned. Okay. How does that profit you if you have love? Okay. And that's the, you might say the trick question there. That's the enigma wrapped up in it, because love takes its pleasure from the benefit that it brings to others. Yeah, how does giving your body to be burned, how does that accomplish it? Well, it gives a testimony, seals my testimony for others so that they would know, listen, what we're telling you is real, it is true. There's been so many people, you know, if you ever heard the story of the soldiers, the 40 soldiers that were, well, actually it was 40 Christians that were up in Europe. They were taken out on the ice and stripped of all warm garments and taken out there. And left out in the middle of a frozen lake to die. I believe it was in Switzerland where it happened. This is during the Roman period. And it's a pretty well-attested story. And as this group of Christians were out there, there were about 40 of them, they were freezing to death. And slow, agonizing, painful death. I mean, it was really, really sub-zero type weather. But as they were there, they out on the ice, they were singing God's praises. They were singing praises to God. And one of the Roman soldiers that heard them and had helped herd them out there, as he listened to them sing, he unbuckled his armor, took off his sword, took off his breastplate, took off all the armor and everything he had, that would, his cloak and the things that would keep him warm. And he just walked out and stood with them and died with them. That's happened in history. Why? Because their testimony was gracious. They prayed for the people that harmed them. Love changes things. It doesn't always change things the way we want it changed, but it changes things. So many testimonies of people who have changed lives, even in martyrdom. The other thing, too, you know, you may not be called to lay down your life as a martyr. You may be called simply to serve the Lord as a Christian in a normal, kind of peaceable life, which is great. Okay? Love will make the difference. All right, so we come now here, and I want to touch on these last few verses, all right? Because we know what love does, what it doesn't. We see love is, as I said last week, it's the sine qua non of not just Christianity, but of life, all right? It's the essential part. So he says in verse 8, love never fails. Now he talked about, you know, gifts that do fail. He says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. The Greek word, it means they'll be brought to a halt. It's the same word that's used actually in reference to knowledge in the latter part of the verse. Paul's just letting them know the revelatory aspect of those special gifts that they were so proud about. It's going to come to an end. They serve a purpose. They served a purpose in the early church. There was prophecy, that is direct revelation. As we said, Paul says that he received the gospel by revelation and the details of it. And so this wasn't just a general prophecy, kind of like, you know, it wasn't like fortune telling, like some things that happen today. This was really declaring the word of God authoritatively, and it was a special gift, just like the real prophets in the Old Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament, and that was a gift that was active. In a revelatory sense, that was going to cease. The gift of prophecy, I believe, is still in the church. We just simply call it preaching when you're speaking for God. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. The idea is they're going to come to a halt. Okay, the Greek word that's translated fail, it's a word that means they're going to stop working, literally. Okay, they're going to come to a halt. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. When Paul said to the Philippians, I believe it was, or the Thessalonians, that he never ceased to pray for them. That's the same word that's used. And he says here, whether there are tongues, that, and he's not talking about languages. We wouldn't be speaking right now if languages came to an end. But he's saying this gift of tongues, the ability to speak in languages you hadn't studied, he said it's going to stop. It's going to have a terminus. He's trying to persuade the Corinthians that these are not the things to be focusing on. Whether there is knowledge, and that's that revelatory knowledge, it will vanish away. It's the same word that's used up above on prophecies where they'll fail. It means they're going to stop working. That is, they're not going to be functioning, is the idea. That special knowledge. Again, we still have knowledge in the church. We still have prophecy in the church. We still have tongues in the church. But it's not revelatory, and you want to learn a language now, you have to study. You want to speak for God, you better know what His Word says. If you want to know something, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so you want to have studying. You have to learn those things. It's not just uploaded into your head, right? That was going to come to an end. And Paul tells us why in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The Greek word there translated in part, the phrase is ek, means out of, and meros. Meros is a portion. Earlier when Paul said we are all members of the body of Christ, okay, members in particular, the word for member is meros. It means part, all right? So Paul's talking here about partial revelation, partial knowledge. He's contrasting the complete with the partial, and that's clearly in the context here. For we know ek meros, out of a portion, and we prophesy ek meros, out of a portion. But when that which is perfect, and the margin correctly says complete, because it's contrasting perfect with partial. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And I believe it's pretty clear from history where we stand that Paul, and I think Paul knew this, that's why he's saying it, when the complete revelation of God is given, then these partial gifts will no longer be necessary in a revelatory aspect. And when he says perfect, some say, well, that's referring to when Jesus comes again. That's not anywhere in this passage. That's not in the context. He's contrasting partial with complete. And so he's saying, when that which is complete has come, then that which is ek meros, out of a portion, will be done away. And that's the same word that's used up above for prophecy, as it says in our Bible, will fail. Knowledge, it will vanish away. All three of those passages have the same word. It means that it will cease functioning. Okay, the partial will be done away with because there's no longer need for it. And then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. It's kind of chiding. Remember, he told the Corinthians he had to deal with them like children because they were still thinking fleshly. So he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I didn't know much, but I spoke anyway. I understood as a child. I had knowledge, but it was a child's knowledge. I thought as a child. My mental processes were immature. And this is what he's very nicely letting the Corinthians know they needed to grow up. He says, but when I became a man, that is when I was mature, I put away childish things. You know, childhood's a wonderful time, and we want to preserve our children's childhood in innocency and joy as much as we can, because this world's a pretty ugly place, so we want to keep our children safe and let them enjoy their childhood. Let them be happy. Let them have those days in the summer where they just play and make mud pies or whatever brings them joy. And if you think back on your childhood, maybe you had some rough experiences. I hope you had joy as a child. We want our children to be happy. They need to learn things while they're children, but we want them to enjoy their childhood. But there comes a point where we have to say, you know what, it's time to grow up. It's time to put away childish things. There's a time when you transition from being a child to being mature. This is what Paul's telling the Corinthians. It's time for you guys to abandon your spiritual pride. Now, he didn't tell them all those gifts. When Paul's writing, he didn't say all those gifts have ceased. Okay? So he's not trying to tell them you can't prophesy, you can't speak in tongues, you can't have direct knowledge. It was still going on when Paul wrote this. But he says, this is in our infancy right now, guys. We're going to maturity. There's going to come a time when these things are going to stop functioning the way they are, and we're going to have to be mature. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. James refers to us looking into the law of liberty, and he said a man that does, he's like a man that looks into a mirror, but then forgets what he looks like. So God's word is often referred to as a mirror because it shows us what we are. But he's saying, now we see in a mirror dimly. And the Greek literally is enigma. We see in a mirror, that's a Greek word that we brought into English. We see in a mirror and an enigma. But then face to face, that is, we're going to have a complete full revelation. Now I know ek meros. I know, I have partial knowledge. But then I shall know just as I also am known. Now Paul's saying, when we have a full revelation from God, we're going to know everything we need to know. Revelation, at the end of it, the last book written, has a warning. Don't add on to this book. And don't take away from it either. So Paul's saying that we're going to have a complete revelation. We're going to have a perfect knowledge. Now, what you do with that, you know, somebody say, well, I don't know just as I'm known. Well, maybe you need to read your Bible a little more, okay? You know, it doesn't say God hasn't provided the knowledge. We just need to assimilate it. Some say, well, this seems to maybe be referring to when Christ returns and Paul is in his presence. It could have that, all right? I'm not going to say it doesn't, but the context isn't really talking about the second coming and the rapture and our taking to be with the Lord. He's talking about a complete revelation. And so he's saying that then I'll know just as I'm also known. I'll have a complete revelation of God. I'll know everything I need to know for life and salvation in this current age. It doesn't mean I'm going to have the same knowledge that God has, because his knowledge is beyond searching out. His knowledge is infinite. But I'm going to know everything I need to know. I'm going to have a complete revelation of God in his word. So he's telling the Corinthians, don't get all puffed up. We don't want to lose track of what he's talking about. You know, the Corinthians, what were the three most important things in the, you know, the Corinthian church according to some Corinthians? Well, it was prophecy, speaking in tongues, and revelatory knowledge. Those are the most important things. Paul says, no. The most important things are faith, hope, and love. He's basically going over to the railroad track where they're heading down the, you know, spiritual gift track, and he pulls the switch and he says, guys, this is the direction you need to go. You need to start loving each other. You need to quit fussing over silly things. You're acting childish in your pride. You need to recognize Christ called you as a servant. You know, I love, and this is for the deacons here, you know, the word diakonos in Greek, you know, when people say, well, I'm a deacon. Well, it's okay. You can, you know, take some good pride, hopefully, in your office. I always love it when ministers say, well, you know, or pastors go, oh, I'm a minister. I've talked to you about this before. The word minister is translated in the New Testament. It's a translation of the word diakonos. Diakonos in Greek means somebody that waits on tables. That's literally what that word means. And if you read Acts, that's how it got started. They were taking care of the widows in the early church. It means a servant. You know, and I think I've said to you, when I hear guys say that, and I restrain myself, I don't think I've done it, but I don't get invited to a lot of ministerial stuff, so maybe I did do it. But my gut reaction is, oh, you're a minister? Would you go get me a cup of coffee, please? You know? You'll find that's not what they're thinking, okay? So pastors, you know, we can get a little caught up in our office also. We're called to be servants, to serve one another in love. Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, that's what matters. These gifts, they're going to go away, okay? They're going to go away. And Paul says, no, there's something greater than the gifts. And it's these three things that abide, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, faith, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. But when Jesus returns, there's, you know, you're still going to have faith in one sense, but in another sense, you're going to have the reality. When you're in the new heavens and the new earth, you don't have to believe it's going to happen. You're there. When Jesus returns and you see him, you say, well, I believe this. Yeah, now you see it. Hope, well, that's future-oriented, isn't it? We hope for what's to come, you know. And when Christ returns and we're in glory, well, we're going to have hope in it one sense, but not in the sense of, well, someday, no, it's there now. It's going to happen. Those things are going to come to fulfillment. I don't want to say they're going to come to an end, okay? But they're going to come to fulfillment. Because Paul says they abide. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Agape. That love, and that's the same word that's used in John 3:16 of God's love toward us. That's going to abide. So what ought we to be looking at? Well, it's unfortunate they put a chapter division right here, didn't they? Because if you'll read the next two words in verse that begin chapter 14, you get what Paul's telling them. That's actually the conclusion, I believe. So the greatest of these is love. So what? Pursue love. You've been seeking after spiritual gifts. And Paul doesn't really chide them too badly for that, because he's going to tell them, desire spiritual gifts, but especially you may prophesy. If you want spiritual gifts, pray that you can communicate effectively to others the truth. mean, that's all great, but he said, pursue love. Love everything you do, you should be trying to do out of love. Love for God and love for your brothers and sisters. And so there we have our marching orders given to us by a gracious God. And you know, this comes from the Holy Spirit. And his job is to glorify Jesus. Jesus sent the Spirit, and so the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And these are our marching orders because he has the right to tell us this, because he's loved us. And when you love others, you're really simply just showing God's love at work in your heart. And that's really what we need to pray for. Lord, let me have a clear vision of your love. Remember what John said in his first epistle? I know you all know it. We love him because what? He first loved us. That's what causes us to begin to love others, because we realize once we know ourselves and how unlovely we are and how unlovable we were and are most of the time, we realize our God is so good, he's so kind, he is so gracious. He sent his Son to die for me, and he forgave all my wicked, foolish, stupid, ugly, vile, filthy sins. They're gone, washed away with the blood of Jesus. And now what does he tell me to do? Love my brothers and sisters. Love God. Love everyone. Be kind. You know, Paul says we do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Okay, but when we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, then we're no longer nothing. Then we're no longer a clanging brass or a cymbal. We're no longer just a bell being rung. We're actually doing something effectively by communicating and showing what God's love is all about. May the Lord be pleased to bring this about. If you don't think our generation needs Christians who understand what love is, you haven't seen the news lately, have you? So get your Bibles open, read it, learn about God's love, listen when the gospel's preached, pray. Pursue love, agape, God's love first, and then having it working in your heart. May God be pleased to bring this about. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that the truths that we've read and considered this day would be in our hearts and minds, not just as information, but effectual, Lord, that you would, by your power, make these things real in our words, in our actions, and in our thoughts. And that we would love you and love others as we ought to. Help us even to love our enemies, Lord, as you've told us. But help us to recognize that when we were your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your holy name and acknowledge that you are the one true God who is able to bring this about. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins, cleanse us from the filth and corruption of sin, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and fill our hearts to overflowing with your love, Lord, we pray, that we might truly be your people, not just in our words, but in our actions, Lord, and in our words also, Lord. So we commit ourselves now into your care. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that by your work, by your incarnation coming into this world, taking to you our human nature and living a sinless life and dying for us and rising again from the dead, you brought the possibility of all this happening to reality, to us. So we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.